thank you all for coming tonight. This is the third in the series of the Holy Spirit. As you know, that we've been trying to do the Holy Spirit a little bit different in the sense that I'm approaching it from sort of the stages of relationship. Now, I took the stages of relationship of human relationships, and I'm applying it to the Holy Spirit, because I believe that it actually does have somewhat of the same rhythm if you identify with that Holy Spirit in the way you relate. You'll see, you'll find your own stages. I said last week and the week before that don't think that sort of a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit is sort of in a linear fashion. There's cycles to it. I mean, I don't know about you, but aren't there cycles to every relationship you have? I mean, some days you really love them. Sometimes you don't really love them all that much, in the sense of that undying affection. So, as we go into this third stage today, I want to begin with prayer, because I'm going to need some help. So let's pray. Lord, be with us now as we listen to your leading, as we grow in our relationship and knowing almost more than knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Help us to realize that as we get to know ourselves, we actually get to know the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. So, Lord, help us to go on that journey. Help us to go on that adventure. And help us to open up to hear how you're going to speak to us. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, it's quite interesting to me. In the relational stages, of course, we've gone through the first stage, which is the euphoric stage. It's the falling in love stage. And when I say falling in love, I don't necessarily mean romantic. You know, everybody, I think, automatically thinks falling in love. But think about it. You know, when a child comes into your life, a little infant, or even a larger child, might be 80 years old child. I mean, you know, if you really go into a relationship, don't you fall in love with them? I mean, an infant's probably the easiest kind of relationship to me, where you just look at that child, so innocent. I mean, if you really want to think about it, when that child is in your arms, and it's just so young, it's really not doing a whole lot for you from the perspective of productivity, giving you anything back, because odds are it's making messes. All it wants to do is cry and eat. But there's some kind of affinity that you get for it. It's a falling in love. It's that kind of falling in love that I believe that we do with God, especially the Holy Spirit. You move along through that stage, and then you come to that place where you come to the attachment stage, the first attachment, in a sense. The first attachment is where it's not so much that that person, the Holy Spirit, is the center of your universe, but you always know that that Holy Spirit is right there with you. You have the sense of early attachment. You understand the forgiveness. You're probably in relationship to yourself a little gentler with yourself than you'd been in the past. Most of us are really harsh with ourselves. We judge ourselves. We evaluate ourselves. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, actually, if you really have fallen in love with that Holy Spirit, if you really have allowed for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, it is a person. It's a powerful person, but it's not just a power. Then all of a sudden, you're gentler with yourself. And as you are gentler with yourself, the more you are, the more the Holy Spirit comes into that opening that you've made for them to come in. It doesn't happen all at once. It's not like this big fell swoop and boom, I'm there and it's all over. I think it goes in sort of a rhythm that moves in, where all of a sudden you just kind of know. And you can forgive. And you can forgive yourself. But then all of a sudden, you come to the third stage, and that's what we're going to talk about right now. And the third stage is a quite interesting stage, and you might say, Jim, how are you going to pull this one off? Because you've gone from where you are in love, you've gone straight through to where you have an early attachment, you've gone to a deeper and richer feeling about life and about God, and especially about the God that's with you. There's a confidence, hopefully, that's starting to come into you that says, you know, I really do trust. I just know, even when it's tough, I just trust. Because a power greater than me is at work with me and in me. And then you know what happens? Life gets tough. Crisis is setting. In a married relationship, this is the time, probably, if you made, sort of an analogy to look at families, this might be where, a young couple, they fall in love, they go off, they get married, it's bliss for that first year, then boom, all of a sudden, guess who's pregnant? And you have a child coming into your life. And the stress level goes up. Because things don't always work the way you want to, and you have dynamics that are going. You got to settle into the demands of what life is going on. But that affects your relationship, doesn't it? It affects your relationship. So you settle into the demands that life has got, but if you don't settle into it and you don't work together, then you'll start drifting apart. There are many people who are Christians that make that confession of faith, come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, have this incredible high, then all of a sudden they start moving along, they get into it a little bit, they feel real good about it, they may even talk about it in front of their churches to other people and share with them, then all of a sudden a crisis comes in and boom, they lost it all. It's like it didn't stay with them. Because they're expecting things to be the same as they were in the high, in the early stage. But it's no longer there because life has more demands and they haven't really embraced fully that power greater than themselves, which I'm referring to as the Holy Spirit, to walk with them through the difficulties, to go to the places where they need to go to. But you have to go through that difficulty to get to deep attachment, which is where hopefully you're headed towards. Deep attachment is what we'll talk about next week and our last week. But deep attachment really is where you say, I know God is never going to abandon me. And that's what you're headed towards. I know without a shadow of a doubt, He's never going to abandon me. He's never going to leave me orphaned. He's never going to, set me up. You're not going to be alone ever again. But usually you have to go through the dark night of the soul in crisis to get there. As I started to look at this and I started to laugh at myself, I thought, who are some of the characters in Scripture that we have that had the Holy Spirit? There were biblical characters. Some of them did well, some of them didn't. But I want to read you a list of some of these and give you, in a sense, a background on some of these. Hopefully this will entertain you, at least for the next 3 minutes. First one, let's start off with Adam. He's a good man, but he had wife troubles. Next one is Noah, former pastor of 120 years with no converts, problem with the bottle, and a wayward son's morals problems. Then you have Abraham, scandalous, ridden, offered wife to another man, child abuse. Joseph, he was a dreamer and a prison record. Moses, he was a poor communicator, stuttered, an unanswered murder charge. David, an affair with a neighbor's wife, hired a hitman to kill her and his husband. Solomon, a husband of more than one wife. In fact, his parsonage was too small, so he had to build a bigger one. Elijah, he was prone to depression and nervous breakdowns. Elisha, reported to have to live with a single widow at a former church. Hosea, our congregation could not handle the wife's occupation, which, by the way, she was a prostitute, okay? Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, lamenter, reported to have buried underwear on a foreign riverbank, claims to have a set of recreated originals, okay? Isaiah, language problems on the fringe, claims to see angels. Jonah refuses to preach to the lost unless forced to by God. Amos, backward and unpolished, dresses like the rich. Not at all. John does not dress like a Baptist. Weird diet provokes higher powers. Peter has a bad temper, curses, a hypocrite in racial matters, and loses control a lot of the time. Paul uses racial epithets and preaches all night. Most people don't want to sit in his church. Timothy, he's too young and he's single. Jesus, he dwindled the church of 5,000 down to 12. And he often offended others. But then finally who? Judas. Judas, his references are pretty solid. Good connections, knows how to handle money, has compassion for the poor. He preaches for us on Sunday. You know, I think you'll really enjoy him. I guess what I'm trying to say is, all these people that were biblical characters were imperfect. But they all, even Judas, had the power of the Holy Spirit with them. You might say, why Judas? Judas was in there with the 12 when Jesus sent him out. He was there to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. He had the Holy Spirit, but he turned against God, and that's what got him in trouble. He wanted to do it his way, ultimately. I always thought, you know, that Judas, in some senses, got a little bit of a bad rap, because you got Peter who denies Jesus, okay? But he doesn't betray Jesus. And that denial stands in the way of things, but a betrayal stops things. And yet God, in his power, overpowers it. And how does he do that? He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit that leads us. Now, the example that I wanted to use mostly is that of Jesus. And you might say, well, you know, why? Well, we start out with Jesus in our references of someone who was in relationship and, I believe, went through all the stages of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you remember correctly, what happens first? The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. You're my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. There's an instant love between the two of them. Then all of a sudden, what happens? The Holy Spirit implores him to go into the desert where he's tempted. Seems like tough, but Jesus is powered by the Holy Spirit. He knows how to do it. He knows it. That's early attachment. That's what it is. He gets pushed into Nazareth, his own hometown. When he goes into Nazareth in his own hometown, he gets up, reads from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue. They don't like what he has to say. They want to throw him off a cliff. But he's empowered by God, and he pushes his way through the crowd. He continues to go through and get to know himself. Over and over again, it's reinforced. Probably the high point of it being reinforced back to that cycle back that I said of the falling in love stage. It comes to the transfiguration. He's taken up on to the mountaintop. And there, once again, the Father speaks to him from the cloud. He's transfigured. And he's standing next to Elijah and Moses. And he hears, this is my Son, you listen to him. But even he goes into crisis. You know what happens right after the transfiguration? Let me read it to you. I'm going to take this from an article that I found that is out of, I couldn't find the author, but the article is called Learning to Be a Son. Life with Jesus' disciples was not all wine and roses. The one thing that frustrated him above everything else was their persistent unbelief. There were times when his patience ran out, like the time when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration to find them battling to get a demon out of an epileptic boy. I wonder if they eventually reverted to the tactics of the prophets of Baal when the stubborn demon would just not come out. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he was met by an equally frustrated father. He expressed his impatience with his disciples in no uncertain terms. This is what he said. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Then he said to them, "Bring the boy here." It said, what a generation. No sense of God. No focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things with you? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring the boy here. When the disciples questioned him later about their powerlessness to drive out the demon, his reply was blunt and to the point. He says this, "Because you have little faith." His faith must have not been non-existent at that point, because he went on to tell them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not come out," this kind of getting the demon out, "does not come out by prayer and fasting." This article goes on to say this, "The amount of faith was not the issue. In the end, it was the object of their faith that counted." What did Jesus mean by prayer and fasting? Was this a particular nasty, tenacious demon that needed more than mustard seed-sized faith? Did prayer and fasting have to do with the authority that comes from submission? Jesus spent 40 days in the desert in prayer and fasting while the devil tested his submission to the Father. The authority he exercised after that episode startled the people. Whatever he meant, the disciples were still in kindergarten as far as authority was concerned. Another time, they were on their way across the lake when a massive storm hit. Where was Jesus? He was asleep on a cushion in the back, if you remember the story. Amazingly enough, while still asleep on the cushion in the back, the disciples battled to keep the boat from capsizing. But in the end, they panicked. What was wrong with Jesus? Didn't he realize the danger they were in? They woke him with a sharp rebuke. Nonchalantly, what does Jesus do? He gets up, speaks to the wind. As suddenly as the storm blew in, it blew away. Silence, calm. The disciples were stunned. How did he do that? Not, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? Where is your faith? Don't you trust? They were surprised to be his disciples. People who trusted their rabbi implicitly. It was going to be a long journey for them to learn to trust what he said, even when things appeared to go wrong, especially as he began to realize that he was no ordinary man. What was the goal of his relationship with his disciples? Unlike any other rabbi, he craved to be one with them, that they be one with him. Without the union of his spirit and theirs, that is the Holy Spirit, the intimacy that this union would produce would not happen. His mission on earth was doomed to fail if that union didn't take place. Union and unity was the hallmark of the Godhead. For Jesus, his goal for himself and his disciples no less. He used a beautiful image to describe the intimacy of that union. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's the fruitfulness of our life that really comes in. And where do you get the fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's all those fruits that we're talking about all the time. You might say, was he impatient with the Spirit? I really believe when he was in there and he came down, he was impatient with the disciples. You know, how long do I have to put up with this? But he was also impatient with the Holy Spirit. Why is this not working? Have you ever been in your own life and asked, why is this not working? How many times do I have to pray to have this come out? Have you ever struggled with inside yourself? Because don't forget, the one thing that's very clear is that the Holy Spirit is within inside you. you believe that somehow the Holy Spirit is near, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit, and marked as Christ's own forever, but do you ever utilize the Holy Spirit? I mean, what's your prayer life? It says very clearly that the Holy Spirit prays for us when we can't pray for ourselves. Do you know that? Do you trust that? Or do you think that somehow, well, it might say that, but I don't buy it. You see, it's where you finally, in a sense, surrender to where you say, God, work through me, that all of a sudden everything starts happening. You know what? I'm not saying that's easy, but that's where you got to get. And that's why sometimes things happen in your life even after God's all the way in your life. I cannot tell you that my life was easy before I came to know Christ. I was 26 when I came to know Christ, and, you know, before that, I mean, I lost my dad at 16. You know, we were not wealthy at all. I struggled getting through college. Some of that was my own doing. Then all of a sudden, I commit my life to Christ. I'm off in seminary. Things start coming back together again, I think. But then all of a sudden, things start falling apart again. Start falling apart. It's crisis time. Now, what do I do then? Do I revert back and get angry? Or do I revert back and say, okay, God, show me the right path? Do I come to a place where I say, God, speak truth to me? Or do I say, God, I want you to do my will for me? You see, it all comes down to surrendering so that the power of God can work through you, which is the third person of the Holy, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's coming through you and being there, even when you're frustrated. Anybody here drive around the streets today and not get frustrated? I mean, let's put it on the line here. Life is not easy, is it? But God is good. And if you really believe that God is good, then what makes you think that He wouldn't be there for you in every step of your life? But He's not going to be in every step of your life by sort of saying He's your, you know, personal assistant, saying, oh, well, let me straighten this out for you. I'm sorry you had a fender bender. Let me arrange this for you. It's where He says, I'm going to be with you to give you the ability and the support to lead you through things. But that doesn't mean that it'll turn out the way you want it to turn. It'll turn out the way, in a sense, God sees fit to teach you in the next things you have to learn. You know, I said last week one thing that I really do know is true. And that is that the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, that's what He's called, okay? Called the Advocate. He's called the Defense Attorney, okay? He's called, you know, the Comforter. But He's also called the Spirit of Truth. That Spirit of Truth will not work in you unless you're working from truth within yourself. Okay? Here, let me say it again, because this to me is the most crucial thing that I think I learned. When I'm not truthful with myself, when I want to present it my way, where I want to sort of lay out the facts the way I want them to look like they're proceeding, instead of just saying, here I am just as I am, then I render the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, helpless to help me. Doesn't mean that Holy Spirit goes away. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit, you know, in a sense, loses any of its power. But what it does is it loses the ability to work within me. Because if I'm not truthful, if I'm living a lie, then the Holy Spirit can't do it. Because the Holy Spirit can only lead you into God's will. Holy Spirit is not sort of this app that's been given you so that you can make your life, you know, become the way you want it to. And so if you approach God, especially through the Holy Spirit, in that way of, well, if I have God, everything's going to be easy, you're smoking something. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Life is still tough. Life is still unfair. But God is good, and God is fair, and God is present with you, and God will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. God will lead you through every part of life that you can possibly imagine. And it's relying on God. That article I just read just a moments ago, you know, why couldn't they cast out that demon that was within that young child? Why? It's because they weren't using the authority that they had. They were sort of just throwing prayers at it. They weren't really believing that they could do it. They just hoped they could do it. And to believe that you can do it is different than just hoping that you can do it. It's having a confidence not within your own skill set, but a confidence in the God that made you to intervene in things. And that you have that confidence in God that it may not turn out the way you want it to, but it'll turn out the way it's supposed to lead to all of life and life in all its fullness. I hope I'm making sense. Because to me, that's really where it is. It's an authority thing, but it's not your authority. It's surrendering to the authority so that God can finally get you out of the way so he can work through you and bring you into the way, the truth, and the life. You know, you see things going up and down all together. Jesus, in so many ways, you know, gets to where he gets his rhythm with the Holy Spirit and even with his disciples better and better. And then all of a sudden they come into Holy Week. And because they still think that somehow Jesus is going to be crowned king and they're all going to be sitting around the throne, you know, being top dogs with Jesus, they misunderstand what everything's going on. I mean, you want to talk frustration? You want to talk breaking point with the Holy Spirit? And think about what happens on Gethsemane. Here Jesus comes into town, Palm Sunday. We're going to be celebrating that fairly soon here. He processing, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. You have, you know, all kinds of activity all through the week. Tensions blowing up. They come to the Passover meal. They have the Passover together. Then right after the Passover meal, what happens? They go out. Out on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is out praying. First thing that happens real clearly is what? He's out there praying. God, let this cup be taken from me. He knows what's coming down. He knows he's going to be arrested and crucified. He knows, I think, even more, that somehow in the midst of that, that somehow he's going to be cut off from the Father because he's going to take the sin of the world on himself. And here he is. It says clearly that he's so distraught that he's sweating blood. And he comes back to get the support of other people. All the other disciples. And what happens every time he comes back? He finds him asleep. I used to always contend if those disciples had just been in middle school, they would have stayed up all night. But he comes back, he finds him asleep. And then all of a sudden, after he comes back, the final time, the authorities from the temple show up and they arrest him. He's taken in. You know the story. All kinds of false accusations are made by him. He doesn't really say a word. He's denied by, you know, Peter. He knows that Judas has already betrayed him. His assembly of his best friends seem to be falling apart. They're running. They don't have his back. They're running. And he's all alone in the midst of things. My God. And here he is. Take this cup from me. But he says, no, I got to go through it. You know, I heard one scholar, his name was O'Driscoll, and Herbert O'Driscoll, and he said that where you are, where Jesus prayed, that if you simply are on that mountain. You could go down that mountain and get right out into the desert. And he said the reason why Jesus was on that place where he was that Jesus was contemplating running out into the desert and disappearing again. That he was at that crucial point in his life. Do I stand and do what I'm supposed to do? Or do I take off? I can keep the ministry going. I won't do what the Father told me to do, but I can keep the ministry going. God, don't you want me to honor that? I'll stick around. It'd be a lot easier. But he doesn't run. He stays and he faces the music that's prepared for him. That's when he's arrested. That's when he's taken in. That's when actually they put the crown of thorns on him. They beat him the whole nine yards. And they go out and crucify him. Now you'd think that that would be the end of it. And yet what happens when he's on the cross? To me, the most crucial words that have ever been said in the scripture happen at that point. He's on the cross. They tempt him with vinegar and, you know, they try and hold him up and they mock him in the whole nine yards. And at one point, just before he dies, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I used to always wonder why he said that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Basically saying to the Father, you don't even have my back. That's when he had to have felt split in half, because it was like even the power of the Holy Spirit must not have been there. And yet even in that midst of that moment, which most scholars believe that's when he takes on the sin of the world, and the reason why the Father cannot see sin. So if Jesus, who is sinless, takes on all the sin of the world, the Father can't look at it. The thing about Jesus that was most powerful was that from the time he was born into this world, he never stopped having a relationship with his Father until that moment. And then his Father had to turn away because he had the sin of the world on him. But somehow in the midst of that, through the mystery of God, that sin is absorbed, that sin is overwhelmed, and that sin that is yours and mine and all the people that live before us and all the people that will live after us, somehow that God says, we're letting it all go. Doesn't mean that you'll, you know, get a pass on everything, but what means is that the Father desires for all of us, all of creation, all the time, no matter how bad or how good, no matter how unfair it might seem to you, or unfair it might seem to somebody else, that somehow I'm going to forgive them. That doesn't mean they'll take him up on his forgiveness. Let me make that clear. It doesn't mean that there won't be people that will say, oh man, I forgive this, I'm going into heaven. Some people will still say, I want his forgiveness, I'm doing it myself. And the way you realize that is, how many of you struggle with forgiving yourself for things that happened 30 years ago, 40 years ago? You haven't freed yourself up from it. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't desire you to have forgiveness in everything. And that all should be forgiven. It says very clearly in the scripture that the Father desires all to come to know him. All. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went through that, through death, so that we could go and go through death and live. To bring things together, and it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you really think about it, I mean, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit from when he was born. I think that he could have been nailed to the cross, but because he was the Son of God, that they could have done anything they wanted to him, and he wouldn't have died. Because he was sinless. There was no separation from him and God. And where God is, there's where life is. Where God is, that's where life is. Would you, anybody disagree with that? Where God is, that's where life is. And so here's Jesus. He's not ever going to be disconnected from God. So they could have nailed him to the cross, done all kinds of things to his body. He would just kept on living. But it was when he, with his own volition, his own choice, says, I accept the sin of the world. That's what I was brought in here for. And at that point, that's when he physically dies. But he couldn't have physically died before that, because before that, he was always connected to God. But because he did that, he gives us a chance to be connected to God, to experience the ability to move from this life to the next life. The Holy Spirit will never get to the place in your life unless you actually exercise that Holy Spirit in the crises of your life. If you just want the high, the mountaintop experience, not a whole lot grows up there. But it's when you all of a sudden apply it to the everyday life, and in the midst of even the most difficult times when you think, this just isn't going the way I want it, where you say, I have faith. I have faith to get through this. I have the power of the Holy Spirit with me, and I am not alone. Even though I feel alone, I know I am not alone. The Comforter is with me. The Spirit of Truth is with me. And as you do that and you move into that place where you say, I'm going to try and be as transparent as I possibly can be with the living God. Here I am just as I am, because when I am just as I am, then you have the ability to come together. That's when you move. That's when you grow. And that's when you know. And that's when nobody or nothing can take it away from you. But you can't avoid the crises. You can't avoid the difficult times. They're there so that actually you grow together. It's not a cakewalk. It's a marathon. But the marathon is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because as you go on to the marathon and you hit the wall at 18 miles, when you go through that wall, that all of a sudden you realize that I am going to come to the place of deep attachment. Deep attachment with the living God. And one to where fear will dissipate more than you've ever had it before. You may have the beginning stages of a relationship with God, but if you stay in that deep, that beginning stages of the living God, you'll have fear with you carrying it every way. And it'll be a battle back and forth. I have faith, I have fear, I have faith, I have fear. But as you go through it, you'll have less and less fear. And more the sense of the authority that the Son of God gives you through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, that you can meet anything that is ahead of you. The Holy Spirit's alive in each one of you. How deep do you want to go? Where are you now? Are you in that first stage? Have you had the first stage and said, oh, this doesn't work, so I'm just going to pretend it doesn't happen? Have you moved to the second stage? Are you in the crisis stage? Because whether you're in the crisis stage now or not, sooner or later, every one of us is going to be in a crisis stage. And if we know and are in love and realize that the Holy Spirit's in love with us, then you'll be able to navigate through anything. And you'll be attached like never before. And know that you truly are a child of God. And that that is your identity. And that is your truth. And in that, the possibilities are endless. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I wish I could speak better about this. I wish I could be clear in what it really means to be in relationship with you through the Holy Spirit. To know that that person, that powerful person, is with me always. And that it's not there for me to use for my own liking, but rather that I'm there so it can use me for God's liking. Help us to realize that this day in the mystery of this whole thing. And help us, instead of trying to get control over everything and sort of solve everything, help us to live in the mystery of it and the adventure of it and the excitement of it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, y'all.